the seat in front of you. But please turn right there to the back of the Bible to Hebrews chapter 12. And I guess since I say it's Hebrews chapter 12, it's no secret that it follows Hebrews chapter 11. But you know the significance of that when you know that the Hebrews chapter 11 is, we often call it the faith chapter, that speaks about the faith of the saints. And then in the first three verses of chapter 12, we've got this interlude that encourages us onward in a great way. Let us lay aside every weight, every sin that holds us back, and let us look to Jesus and pursue forward. A great passage. And then, beginning in verse 3, he addresses discipline within the church, which is something many of us might not expect. After, you know, the faith chapter, then this great passage of encouragement and moving forward, but then he begins to address discipline. That's what we're going to look at, is the fact that the Lord does discipline here upon the earth today. As we live our lives out, live the Christian life, he does do works of discipline in our lives, but notice they are a good thing. They are there to encourage us, to bring us back up to the right path. And as we go through this, there should be encouragement there that it means that we are sons if we are experiencing the chastisement or the discipline of the Lord. So even though it's a difficult thing, at the same time, it is something that that we need and is good. I want to invite you, if you're able, to stand. And I'll be reading Hebrews 12, verse 3 through 13. This is God's word. Consider him, speaking of Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This is God's word. You may be seated. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward, and let's continue our worship. Open up your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll begin in verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17, we'll go through the end of the chapter. Now, as we continue our way through 1 Corinthians, I'm guessing for most of you who've been here, as we've gone through, by now you know what to expect, and we've seen it again and again, so you're probably thinking in today's passage that Paul is again going to be correcting another problem that exists within this church, the church at Corinth. And so if that's what you're thinking, then you're right about that. But in today's passage, he doesn't just correct them. He actually gives us a very severe rebuke to them, and he warns them about not continuing to behave in the manner in which they have been. And all of this because they are failing to recognize the importance of one area of Christian worship. They're failing to treat it as they should, and it's an area that we are engaged in often, and there may be many here who have wondered, why exactly do we do this? Is it really that important? And how am I supposed to approach it? Of course, we're talking about the Lord's Supper. And if you've asked some of those questions in the past, this is a passage. In fact, I would say this is the passage out of the four different accounts that were given of the Lord's Supper, three of which are in the Gospels. It's Jesus instituting, putting into place the Lord's Supper. Then we have this account, which is the only one we have when the church was on a regular basis engaging in, participating in the Lord's Supper. And this passage helps us, gives us a fuller understanding, I think, of the Lord's Supper, the meaning behind it, the way we should prepare for it as well. Now, you might be asking, wait a minute, didn't we talk about the Lord's Supper? It was about 3 weeks ago. And if so, why are we once again focusing on the Lord's Supper? That's a good question. You got that? We're focusing on it because the text takes us there. We are looking at a different aspect of it. Back in chapter 10, Paul warned about the dangers of idolatry. And he showed how participation in the Lord's Supper will help to root out, or should help to root out idolatry, turning us toward an exclusive focus upon Christ. But in today's passage, he deals with the practice of the Lord's Supper in a much more general way, showing us, and he does this through looking at the errors of the church there in Corinth, showing us what it means, how we must understand it, how important it is. Now, as I read this passage today, I think one of the most difficult challenges many of us may have is right there in the middle of it, is setting it in the right context. Because part of this passage that we're going to read is one that you may have heard again and again, in fact, on a monthly basis. And therefore, it becomes very difficult to hear it now and in the full context, because we usually don't read through the entire context, but I'd like for you to really listen closely to what comes before verse 23 and to the portion that comes after the section that we normally read for the Lord's Supper, so that you'll understand the full picture, so that you'll understand why it is that Paul put it here in this letter, what he's saying to these people, and what he's saying to us through it as well. I'd like to invite you to stand if you're able, and I'll read 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17. This is God's word. Paul says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If any is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give you directions when I come. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this gift that you've given us in the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the meaning that is behind it. And Lord, we confess that often we fail to look at it, to appreciate it, to take it in the way that you have meant for it to be taken. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bring us understanding today as we go through this passage. Open our eyes. There are some difficult things here. At the same time, it really deals with a difficult part of our hearts. And so we pray that you would use this, apply it to our hearts, that we might, through the gift that you have given us, that we might be strengthened and nourished. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, 2 years ago, this name may sound familiar to some of you, 2 years ago, Colin Kaepernick, quarterback for the San Francisco 49ers, he decided at one of their games, a game with LA Rams, he decided to kneel on the field right there at the beginning while the national anthem was being played. Now at the time, you know, he's kneeling on the field, which seems like an act of reverence in a way. And so it may have seemed like a very minor action that he took. He actually took it to protest something that many in the nation would agree with and would affirm. But the method that he chose to use, it caused an uproar, especially when other players and at one point entire teams followed suit and joined in. And here's the reason that it caused an uproar. It's because the method that he chose for protest involved a national symbol or sign that runs deep with meaning. You know, it's not that the flag itself, the material it is made out of, or the national anthem, the song itself, in and of themselves are of great importance, but it's that they're connected to something else that has a far deeper meaning, one that involves certain values and ideals and beliefs that many see as being the very identity of our nation, values and ideals and beliefs for which many people have given their lives. And so in this simple act of kneeling, instead of reverently standing during the national anthem, Kaepernick started something that even today, 2 years later, is still being struggled with and debated. But notice that the flag and the anthem are made important because they are connected to something. And because of that connection, there are certain outward behaviors that are expected at certain times that communicate a certain attitude of the heart. And so it's something that, you know, we may participate in again and again. In fact, to the point at which it becomes routine that the flag is raised and there are certain actions that we take part in as the national anthem is being played. And it may become routine so that we kind of disconnect in our minds the meaning that's there. But originally it had a meaning, and it is to have a meaning with people. It's to draw people together, to remind them of the sacrifices that have been made and of the ideals that are being represented. And, you know, the importance of it becomes really important when somebody that's in a spotlight, like an NFL quarterback, does something different. They kneel instead of standing. Now, the flag and the national anthem serve a similar purpose to what we within the church call a sacrament. There are two sacraments that we have in the New Testament. It's baptism and the Lord's Supper, where we have certain outward signs that have an important meaning. Think of the flag, the national anthem, outward signs that have an important meaning because of what they're connected to. But there's one major difference, which Paul points out in this passage. That is, the sacrament is not put into place by man, but it's given to us as an instruction by Christ. So, of course, that changes the character of it completely. And it underlines its importance and the need that we have to take it seriously and to understand what it means. If the flag and the anthem, which are treated in a certain way, if that causes an uproar, how much more for those who look to Christ and trust in Him should we be concerned about the meaning of these signs, that these outward external signs that Christ has put into place. Now, most of us here who have been in the church for some time have probably done this at least to some extent. We celebrate the Lord's Supper here every month. Other churches do it somewhat more frequently or less frequently. But it's something that we may begin to just not give a lot of thought to. It becomes a routine. It's just part of the service that occurs less frequently than other parts. Maybe you've even wondered about why we have the need or communicate the need to prepare ourselves for it. Well, Paul answers that here because he was dealing with a people who clearly failed to recognize the importance of the Lord's Supper. And probably likewise, it had become routine for them. It had been a number of years since Paul was with them, become routine, and over time they may have perverted it into something that it was not, and that's what we're seeing here. And we face the same danger as well. And if you look back over the history of the church, it's a significant danger that we have. And so we need to take Paul's message to heart. And his message is simply this, is that the Lord's Supper must be taken seriously. We must approach it with the right frame of mind, the right attitude of heart, and then out of that, act in the right way. And so Paul draws this out for us in this passage, beginning in verse 17, by answering, I'm going to pose three questions that he answers. Number one, what was the perversion of the supper? How did these people corrupt it? Secondly, what is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? And finally, what preparation is needed for the Lord's Supper? So first, perversion that we see here in the text. What's the purpose? And finally, preparation. How do we need to prepare for it and why? So first of all, what was the perversion of the Lord's Supper? Now, the basic failing that we see from these people from the Corinthians was that they were failing to recognize why the Lord's Supper was given. Rather than using it as Christ had given it to them and as Paul had instructed when he was among them, so that it strengthened them, so that it nourished them, brought them together as a church in unity, they had turned it into something altogether different. In fact, through their actions, through their approach, Paul is going to say that they would have been better off if they had never even observed it at all. He says right there at the beginning that when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse because of what they're doing. And at the bottom of it all, the cause of this, we can call it perversion, was selfishness and greed that ultimately resulted in divisiveness. Now, a little background as we read this passage. It's clear here and in other places that the way that the early church celebrated the Lord's Supper was different from the way we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, they did do it when they came together as a church. Our understanding is that they probably met in smaller groups in homes maybe throughout the city, but there were times when they came together. He says that five times in this passage, when you all come together as a church. But we see that when they did that, they celebrated the Lord's Supper alongside of a meal. Call it a fellowship meal. In the book of Jude, we read about love feasts that took place, a meal that they would, in which they would share community with one another, and they would take the bread and the wine. They would take it evidently sacramentally, as we do, but it was in the context of this meal. And so that's what Paul is referring to here when he says in verse 18, when you come together as a church, for the second time he's saying that, I hear that there are divisions among you. And notice, then that Paul says something we might not be expecting. He says, basically, that divisions are not a bad thing, not always a bad thing. In fact, he says that they are to be expected at certain times, or even necessary at certain times. You'll look with me at verse 19, or just before that, he says, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. There are some who are in the church who are genuine believers, and others who are not. That's the way the church, the visible church, works. And so he's saying that there must at times be factions. There are times when divisions are going to happen and when they're right to happen. So he's not just, all the way through this book, as he talks about division, he's not just denouncing division within the church, but he's especially calling out those who are false in their testimony and warning them that they must recognize their hypocrisy and they must turn from it. And so it's in the next few verses that he really lays out the problem that they have. And he says in verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. You know, they had the ceremony. They would have probably shared the words of Jesus. They had the cup that they passed, the bread that was broken. But their actions showed that their hearts and their minds were somewhere else. Christ wasn't being honored. It wasn't his supper. And that's what Paul is saying here. So in verse 21, we see their greed and their selfishness on display. It says, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. He's showing the excesses there. There was a lack of concern for one another. Each person out for themselves, in effect. Those who have, not sharing with those who have not. So to those who have, to the rich, he was saying, he says in verse 21, I'm sorry, verse 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Notice the context. They were all there together. They were there together for a meal that at its heart was to bring them together, to remind them of unity and of oneness in Christ as they remembered his sacrifice for them, his sacrifice that had broken down all the barriers between them. But look at what's on display instead. So what Paul is saying here, interestingly, is that it's the meal itself that brought out this self-centeredness, this greed, and put it on display. You know, their heart, their attitude was there all along. But it was the Lord's Supper, when they came together as a church, which put it front and center, their own sin, their selfishness, because it was such an obvious contradiction. And notice what he says the result is. He says, do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Now, those are some pretty strong words, and he goes on to tell them, what shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. He's giving some harsh words, but that's the effect of coming to the table with a heart of selfishness, of sin. You know, we don't have today, when we come together for the Lord's Supper, we don't have this fellowship meal together with it. That's something that evidently it fell away at the end with the early church, maybe the end of the first century. But I think our heart attitude often, it's not as easy to see as it was with them when they came together and they were eating together in this way. But each of us knows our own hearts, and we know if the Lord's Supper for us, number one, has just become a routine. If it's not something that engages us to really think about the reality that it's pointing to, the meaning that is connected to the drink and the bread. Also, if we're more focused on those outward elements themselves, the bits of bread and juice or wine, then we are on Christ himself, on the atoning sacrifice of Christ that is ours, then it's likely that we are in the same place or a similar place to where we see these Corinthians. The table is the place to leave behind sin, all prejudice, whether it's class or racial, all bitterness, all feelings of superiority. When we bring those to the table with us and we hold on to them, then it's clear that we profane the name of Christ. And in effect, those words, we despise the church of God. So we've got to ask ourselves, do I do that? We would answer that, no, I don't despise the church of God. But he's saying in this context, when you do that, that is the effect. That's what was wrong with what they were doing, and that's what we ourselves can be in the danger of doing. And so notice where Paul goes next. He describes the purpose of the Lord's Supper. He's answering the question here, why was the supper given? How are we to understand the supper? And he does this in a simple way. He just simply restates what he had received from Christ. And his whole intent here is to restore the meaning of the food, of the bread and of the drink, to their rightful place in the meal. It's the same thing that we might do as parents. If we say to a child, you've gone in the wrong direction, you have done this, and I want to clearly show you where you're wrong, what should we do as well? And we should say, okay, this is the right path. This is what you need to do. This is what I've explained to you in the past. Remember this. Keep it in your mind and heart. That's exactly what he's doing here. And so what he gives us here, he's given us the connection between the physical elements that were received and the reality that they represent, so that when they are rightly received, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, they serve as spiritual food. They serve as nourishment. And the inference is that in doing so, they honor Christ. So this is the correction to what they had been doing. Now notice first, and I'm not going to dwell on this, but Jesus here is clearly speaking about a spiritual connection between the elements and the reality, which is his death. The bread doesn't become his body. The cup doesn't literally become his blood. That would miss the whole point here, which is about substitution. He says he's talking about his broken body. He says the broken bread is my body, which is for you. His body sacrificed upon the cross, given for you. And that's the key. His death sets you free. You're the one with the sin. You're the one who stands apart from him under, deserving the wrath of God, without hope in the world. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, "For Christ also suffered and died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." We are the unrighteous. He in our place is the righteous. And he says that he might bring us to God. Never again. Another need for, or a need for another sacrifice. It's paid in full. We take the bread, we eat it, and he's saying, remember, know, recognize that he died for you. This is for you. Not only that, but he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Notice the spiritual connection there. The physical cup represents the reality of the blood of Christ shed upon the cross, for you, for me. So spiritually, what does that mean for us? It means, he's saying, inclusion in a new people. in the new covenant people, a people who are characterized by a covenant relationship with the Lord, a relationship that cannot be broken, made possible by the Holy Spirit himself, indwelling every member of the new covenant community. So it means full acceptance by the Lord and full acceptance in the community, unified together. And all the way through, he's giving this sense that this is how we are to understand the table. And he goes on one more step, and this is something that he himself, Paul, says. He's not repeating what Christ had said. He says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat and drink of this bread and eat this bread and drink of the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." He's saying you're doing something by taking this in. You're making a statement to one another and to the world. You're proclaiming the gospel. You're proclaiming his death. It's not just something that we keep for ourselves. Do you notice as we go through this the vast difference between what Christ instituted to remind us, to spur us onward, to nourish us, and the Lord's Supper of the Corinthians, that Paul said was not a Lord's Supper at all? And perhaps it's the same between what's described here and our own participation in the Lord's Supper, especially if it becomes just a ritual for us. It's kind of like the difference between two cars. You look at them, they can look like both very fast cars, but you look under the hood of one and there's no engine there. There's no power behind it. It doesn't accomplish anything. It's of no value. So from the behavior of those in Corinth, Paul has shown us how they perverted this meal, and he gives a correction. He shows the purpose of the meal. And now the final question is asked and answered. What preparation, therefore, is needed? In this final section, Paul, he just says that in order to avoid the error of the Corinthian church and other errors as well, there is something that we must do ahead of time. There is a preparation that is needed. You know, everyone here, young and old, has likely taken tests. Think about the tests that we take in school, right? Now, what happens if we go in and there's a test, but we've done no preparation for it ahead of time? Generally, there are unpleasant consequences that follow. You know, Paul is pointing out the same that's true here, because really, the Lord's Supper serves as a test. It is that there is a judgment that's made, and so we ourselves are to test ourselves. And so he starts off the passage with this clear warning that highlights the importance of the preparation that's needed. And he's just restating what he's already said in the first section. Look at verse 27. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." So he's saying, taking this sacrament in a certain way will cause us to be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. It incurs guilt. And this is a warning that if we come, and on this very occasion we're recalling the Lord's death, and we participate in it with what we see here, with greed, with selfishness, with insensitivity toward others, as those in Corinth had, then we're participating in it with the same, think about it, the same attitudes, the same heart that those had who put the Lord Jesus on the cross. In other words, we're sharing the guilt of those who put him to death, and that's serious. And so what are we to do? The answer he gives is that we are to test ourselves. That's what the word here, examine, means. He says, let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You know, it's using a word there that's a blacksmith's term for testing the strength of metal to make sure it's approved for use. He's calling for some serious reflection before sharing together in the supper. Do I recognize my own sinfulness, my own unworthiness? Am I therefore trusting Christ as the only one who can take that sin away from me and who has taken my sin upon himself? Am I doing that? Am I casting my sin upon him? Is there a particular area in which I know that I'm continuing down this road? I'm going to do it my way. Do I have bitterness in my heart toward others? Am I disregarding other people with an attitude of superiority? Do I need to go to someone else and make it right, our relationship, before coming to eat and drink? And, of course, Paul goes on to tell us the danger of continuing in a state in which we take the Lord's Supper with that sin in our heart, determining, no, I'm not going to turn away from it. We take it in a lighthearted manner. Look at verse 29. He says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And he says, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." You know, Paul here attributes certain sickness and certain death that had been observed amongst the people, amongst these believers, to their failure to discern the body, their failure to test themselves before they came to the table. Now, he's using his insight as an apostle to make these connections. But his message to us is, this is important. It requires knowledge. It requires understanding. It requires discernment, faith, and a dependence upon Christ. Now, just a comment here. There may be some of us who are disposed to dig and to search within ourselves for any type of unworthiness that might exist there, afraid that we might miss something within our hearts. And clearly, that's not the teaching that's being given here. That's not the intent of this testing. It really is a test of our attitude. Is the gospel message at work in our lives? Does it affect everything that we think, say, or do, so that we recognize with thankfulness the sacrifice that has been made for us? And so that out of that thankfulness, out of that knowledge, that understanding of the gospel, that we respond. And it's the Lord's Supper that brings us again and again and again back to that place of examination, looking upon our hearts, determining, where am I in this gospel? Do I recognize the Lord for who he truly is and what he has done? Do I see this connection between the bread and the wine? Do I recognize that they are pointing to the one who sacrificed himself upon the cross, who gave himself for me, for my sins, that I might be brought together as part of a covenant community, unified together, all humbled together, with our sin kind of held out, given to Christ, and taken away as far as the east is from the west? That's the question that's being posed every time that we come to the table. And so as we work our way through this passage, each time when we come to the table, we need to recognize the need to be prepared ahead of time. Next week, we're going to be coming together for the Lord's Supper. And we've got this next week. We need to be in the regular habit of preparing for that time. Not just pushing it off to the last second, but preparing our hearts, investigating them, asking these questions, and then determining, yes, I see the gospel. I'm not worthy in and of myself. There is nothing worthy in me, but I am in a place where I am depending upon Christ, and I see and I recognize the gospel and the gift that's been given to me, and therefore I'm ready to partake with the community of faith. That is the Lord's Supper. Please join me in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for what you have provided for us. You know us well. You know our hearts. Just as we see that Paul dealt with the hearts of those who were in Corinth and gave them exactly what they needed. In this case, rebuke. In this case, correction and redirection. Father, we pray that you would do that for us as well. We pray that you would help us to examine our hearts constantly. Lord, we need your gospel. We on our own, we are weak, and we will continue in and on the wrong path. And so we pray that you would make this table, as we come together, next week, that you would make this, bring it home in our hearts so that it would be what you have designed it to be for your church. It would be for Providence. It would serve in that way for us as well. We pray, Lord, that it would bring us together as a body, as we look to you, as we confess our sins before you, and as we recognize that we are all one in Christ with all the barriers.